Some of us went to the Middle East recently, and we went to a town that we didn't know very well, and then it got overcast. Guess what happened to me when I went out on an overcast day in a town I didn't know? I got all turned around. So how did I find my way back to where I needed to be? Fortunately, there were two giant cell phone towers in the middle of the city. And by looking at them, knowing which one was which and how they were arranged, I could find my way back easily. We call that a landmark, right? The word mark means there's a mark, there's a sign, there's a banner, there's something to look at that helps orient you, especially when you get lost. Well, we're going to look today at this wonderful verse, a verse you know very well, which God says is a sign. In all the Bible, this is one of the giant landmarks that God has put there that spans the centuries. And it is indeed high and exalted. You can see it in your notes. It's quoted right up at the top. A sign is given. We're going to talk about our covenant-keeping God gives hope in darkness. And here's the sign. There it is. You see it. Behold, we just got through singing about it. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign. Now, the fun thing about this sign is it's a lot better if you understand the darkness in which that existed at the time in which this sign was given. So we've got to spend some time descending into the darkness. Is that okay? I think it's necessary. Some of you have experienced darkness. Some of you may be experiencing darkness. For this sign to give you hope and meaning, I think it would benefit you greatly to see the darkness associated with what was going on in that day and age. So, turn in your Bibles. We're going to read this passage in Isaiah chapter 7. Then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 14. The Bible records, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it." That's where Ahaz was, by the way, in Jerusalem. "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, "Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your word. We need it so desperately because our hearts are lost. Really, our hearts are in a fog without you. Would you please speak to us this morning through your word? May it be that the speaker this morning would not get in the way of your message. May it be that Christ would be glorified, and that hope and encouragement and faith and trust and assurance would literally fill this room and every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys may know this verse 14, best from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. When Matthew writes his account and he quotes this verse, he says, as the prophet said, and this is the prophet who said it. Matthew, referring back to Isaiah, says this is the verse. Well, in Matthew chapter 1, just want to point you there real quick, if you flip over there to Matthew 1. Look there in verse 21. The Bible says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Flip over to the beginning of chapter 1. Look at verse 9. The prophet Isaiah, who inscribed that verse, was alive while these guys were ruling in verse 9. Note these names. I want you to remember these four names. You see them? Uzziah, he was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. How's that? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Okay, got it. Now, flip over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of, guess who shows up? Our four guys, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this was an interesting time. These guys are mentioned in the genealogy that leads up to Messiah himself. And the prophecy we quoted in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, also shows up in the book of Matthew. What's incumbent upon us is to understand the context of that time. And we're going to do that right here in a second. But first I want to tell you a little bit about this book of Isaiah. Isaiah is perhaps one of the most important books in the Old Testament, for sure. Now, you may know that the New Testament quotes Psalms, the book of Psalms, more than any other book in the Old Testament. But the New Testament quotes Isaiah chapter 53 more than any other chapter in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah has many prophecies of Messiah, and yet the book of Isaiah is a book of judgment. If you have, I hope you see this little colorful handout. Many people do not know that Isaiah pronounces a lot of judgment in his book. The reason we don't realize that, I think, is because we love the prophecies filled with hope and salvation. There's so many of them. We could, and probably should, preach for many Sundays on the hope and the salvation presented in the book of Isaiah. But it's helpful for you to know that Isaiah spends a lot of time on judgment. And I've got a little chart for you there. Do you see it? Judgment foretold against at least 9 nations. We won't look at all the verses. They're there if you want to look them up later. Damascus, which is the capital of Aram. Samaria, capital of Israel. The nation of Judah. The nation of Babylon. The nation of Edom and Egypt and Moab and Philistia and Tyre. And a lot of them take chapters. Look at Moab. There's 2 chapters dedicated to judgment against Moab. Tyre has a whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 23. But just as give you a flavor for the fiery judgment pronounced, I've put a couple verses up at the top. Listen along as I read, or follow along as I read. Isaiah, a book of judgment. Look at these verses from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. Wow. Pretty fiery, isn't it? Pretty direct. Brutal. God's judgment, when it comes, is horrendous. That's just a flavor. If you want more, read the book yourself. It is incredible. Now, here's another common theme that many people don't realize, but I just wanted to share it with you quickly, is that it's the kingdom of Assyria that's going to exercise all this judgment. If you notice those 9, and in fact, you can kind of see them on a map, the map right below that table. See the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of Judah, you can see it there. To the left of that is the Philistine states. You can see the kingdom of Moab to the right of the kingdom of Judah. Are you following along with us? These are all the nations that God is pronouncing judgment against in Isaiah. You've got that kingdom of Israel. By the way, what's different between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah? Shouldn't they be one? We just read about that earlier, didn't we? They were one under Saul and David and Solomon. Why did they split? We just read about that too, huh? A foolish king named Rehoboam acted foolishly, did not listen to counsel, and those 2 kingdoms split. 10 tribes made up this kingdom of Israel. And that southern kingdom, we call the kingdom of Judah, was ruled by the descendants of King David. They were the tribe that followed King David and his offspring. Okay, so judgment is announced against both of them in Isaiah. And see the kingdom of Aram, Damascus? It shows you right where they are, right where those guys are. Now flip over on the back. We'll go over this quick. One reason I give you these charts is so it saves me time. I just want to make three quick points. First, look at the top map, map number one. Do you see that little purple section? That was the kingdom of Assyria about the time of Isaiah when he first got started. The date there is 745 BC. Isaiah was alive then, but he started his ministry around 739, maybe 740 BC. That was the kingdom of Assyria when Isaiah got started. When Isaiah finished his ministry, Assyria had expanded into that green section, that darker green color, just during his ministry. Soon after he died, my calculations are about 10 years after Isaiah died, look what happened in the bottom map, map number two. Assyria had spread all the way from Babylon, all the way over into Asia Minor, all over Egypt. So Isaiah spends a lot of time pronouncing judgment. And that judgment came through the Assyrian Empire that swept through. And they would literally annihilate, we read about it earlier, annihilate Ephraim and the northern kingdom of Israel such that it would never exist again even to this day. But notice one thing on that map. Do you see a teeny little yellow country there? It's hard to read, isn't it? Do you see that that's Judah? In the middle of all that green, this fierce Assyrian Empire swept through with her professional armies. They conquered everything except for that one teeny little spot, Judah. I wonder why they survived. Maybe we'll come back to that in a little bit. Okay, so to summarize this before we go to talk about Ahaz, Isaiah is a book of judgment. God has had it with these nations in the land of Canaan, Judah, Israel, Edom, the Philistines, Aram, Tyre. And he's going to send the Assyrians to wipe them out to complete his judgment. And it's going to happen fast, rapidly. That's the context of when Ahaz comes on the scene. Now, I want you to look, go back to your chart. You can see these two little vertical bars. One's bluish and one is greenish. Talks about the kings of the divided kingdom. Up at the very top, can you find Rehoboam's name? Rehoboam, he's there, isn't he? He's the guy who started it, remember? He's got the split going. See if you can find Ahaz on there. He was a king of Judah, so he should be in that bluish type vertical bar. Can you find him? You have to go down quite a ways, don't you? Somewhere between 722 BC and 750 BC. When Ahaz became king, can you tell who is the king of Israel, that northern kingdom, according to your chart there? Pekah. Pekah. Now that we just read about him, didn't we? In Isaiah chapter 7, his name came up. And now keep going to the right. Who was in the yellowish bar? That's the Neo-Assyrian Empire. This guy named Tiglath-Pileser, the third. Remember that name, because we're going to see it soon. So Ahaz comes on the scene, and he's in big trouble. So let's talk about the darkness of Ahaz's rule. First off, his worship of idols. We're going to need to go over to 2 Chronicles quickly and just look at what kind of a guy this Ahaz was. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Notice here in verse 1 through 4 of 2 Chronicles 28, just what kind of a sweet guy Ahaz was. It says here in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 28, that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. Yes, that's human sacrifice. He did that according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Moreover, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Rank idolater, murderer, perverse man. Look at verse 22 to 25, same chapter. In the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and he said, "Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Wow. You get the picture. What kind of guy was Ahaz? Complete pagan idolater. The worst of the worst. This is the guy that that God sent Isaiah to talk to. The very guy. Same chapter of 2 Chronicles, just notice the defeat that Ahaz had experienced. In verse 5, 2 Chronicles 28, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah," how many? 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord. Ahaz was in a tough spot. He was being attacked. He was an idolater. He disobeyed God in every conceivable way. He was suffering military defeat. Not only that, but there was social dislocation and harassment from all sides. For those of you who want to keep notes, social dislocation and harassment from all sides. Same chapter, skip over to verse 16. This summary of the trouble he's in. "At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites," who are they? Look on your map, your little map there. Do you see the kingdom of Edom? This page. It's all the way at the bottom. The Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. So Ahaz and Judah were being attacked from the south. Note verse 18 in 2 Chronicles 28. "The Philistines also had invaded the cities of Lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and some other cities." Do you see the Philistines? They're over on the west of Judah, right? So Judah was attacked from the south. Judah was attacked from the west. And they were attacked from the north, from Israel. And we read about the king of Aram as well. What would that do to the poor country? Being attacked, carrying off captives, slaughtering your army. You begin to see the state this guy's in? What's he going to do? If you were king, what would you do? Well, he came up with a scheme, Ahaz did. He decided to trust in man rather than God. It's amazing. What he did was form a bond, a political alliance, with none other than Tiglath-Pileser. It was a brilliant political move. Look at 2 Kings. The reference is right there in your notes. His scheme was detailed in those three verses. 2 Kings 16, 7 and 9. So Ahaz sent messengers up to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. Wow. Doesn't that sound like a good political move? If you're under attack from the south and the west and the north, you've lost your army. You're getting slaughtered. Your people are getting carried away into captivity. Why not form an alliance with the most powerful guy on earth, Tiglath-Pileser III, and have him help you out? That was his thinking. That's what he did. That's what's going on when the Lord sends Isaiah to confront him at that moment. We know this is at the beginning. We know this is true because Pekah is in the process of attacking Ahaz and his troops, and that could only be at the beginning of Ahaz's rule. So all this is happening pretty fast. Ahaz becomes king. He does all these horrible things. He starts suffering attack from all sides. And he forms this alliance with the king of Assyria. And in this moment, Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, comes to him. Now try to put yourself in Ahaz's shoes, okay? It's very important. You've got this great alliance now, this great hope that the most powerful man on earth is going to bail you out. And then the prophet of the Lord comes. So back to Isaiah chapter 7. What does the prophet of the Lord say? Verse 4. Here's the first thing out of Isaiah's mouth to Ahaz. Take care. That means pay attention. Start thinking. Pay heed. Engage your mind, Ahaz. And be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. The idea of being calm means to be quiet, be at peace. Don't be nervous. Be tranquil. Have no fear. It's obvious. Don't have any dread. Don't be under dread, Ahaz. And don't be faint-hearted means don't be soft and tender. Be hard. Be firm. Be ready to stand. And he says, why? He's bringing information from God. He says, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, he's talking about the kings, Rezin of Aram and the son of Remaliah, who is Pekah. Verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. It's not going to happen. That sounds fairly unconditional, doesn't it? Why would God send a prophet to a corrupt king who has done nothing but pervert the Jewish religion, betray God in every conceivable way, pursue idolatry, placing his faith in man instead of God? Why would God give such amazingly good news, unconditionally good news? It's right there in your notes. At the top of your notes, there's a little box. Do you see it in the upper right? Because of his mercies to David. This is a big idea. You have to leave here today with a few big ideas. This is one of them. God promised unconditional mercy and grace. In other words, he made a covenant, a determined covenant with the house of David. Here's three examples. From 2 Samuel 7:16, the Lord says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Really? Forever? Look what Psalms 89 says. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Or Psalm 132:11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Any ambiguity there? None. God says, I will. I'm going to do it. Here in this dark time, this is one of the biggest threats to the line of David that they had seen up to that point. The king of Assyria is ready with his professional army. He's going to bring judgment and destruction to all these nations. And yet God stands up and says, the line of David will continue. So he doesn't go up asking Ahaz for permission. He goes up telling him, Ahaz, look, you can be calm because I'm going to preserve the line of David. Period, end of story. That's the way it is. But not only that, the Lord actually wants Ahaz to get it. He wants Ahaz to be calm because he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. The Lord wants Ahaz to know that he's got it, that Ahaz can put his trust in him. The Lord is going to fulfill his promise. What would you say if you were Ahaz in that moment? You got to think with me, okay? What might you say? Now remember, you're under attack from all sides. You've just got an alliance set up with the most powerful man on earth. You have called yourself his son, Tiglath-Pileser. You're my dad. I'm going to worship the same idols you worship. I just gave you all this gold, Tiglath-Pileser, from the Lord's house and from my treasury. My treasures I've given to you. Comes back to Jerusalem, Isaiah shows up and says, the Lord is going to protect you because he's going to protect the line of David. Okay, Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord. You see, Ahaz was in a spot. He had just gambled everything on his alliance with this Assyrian king. If he now switches and trusts in the Lord, can he maintain his allegiance to the Assyrians? I want you to think about that. He's gone all in on his alliance with the king of Assyria. Can he at the same time put all his trust in Yahweh, Jehovah God? The obvious answer is no, isn't it? Part of his alliance with Assyrian was worshiping his gods, was giving him the money. If he's going to place his faith and trust in God, he's going to have to deny that whole system. It's a completely different scheme. He can't side with the Assyrians and God at the same time. So he comes up with a clever little subterfuge. By the way, the Lord through Isaiah didn't say, hey, if you want to ask for a sign. This is a command here. In verse 11, when God says, ask for a sign, it's a command. You must do it. Look at Ahaz's response, verse 12. You know, Isaiah, I'm not going to ask. No, I won't do that. I don't want to test the Lord. He puts on a self-righteous attitude. No, that would be testing God. I don't want to do that. That was his out. He thought he would be slick. That was his political move to try to deflect. That way I can keep my alliance with the Assyrians going. Well, in that moment, he rejected the Lord. And in your notes, I put here that Ahaz had a triple wickedness. And I think the last one was the worst. The first one was he trusted in man, not God. When things got really hard for him, when he was under total attack, he came up with a human solution. He put his trust in this Assyrian king, not God. Secondly, he put on this self-righteousness. Disgusting. Here's a man who sacrificed his own sons in the fire, who had betrayed everything holy to the kingdom of Judah. And he has the gall to act self-righteous, denying a direct command from God. How wicked. But the third one was he refused even to ask for a sign. This is despicable. Here's what happened. Isaiah says to Ahaz, God wants to protect you. God wants to reassure you. And in fact, he's going to do it. He wants you to believe. Maybe believing is hard, but at least do this, Ahaz. At least ask for a sign. At least say, God, if you do this, then I'll know your promise is right and true, and I can trust in it. But he wouldn't even do that. He wasn't even open to the idea of belief. Even the idea of trust, he wouldn't ask for. And notice the Lord's response in verse 13. Then he, Isaiah, said, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? That word try, the patient, literally means weary. Are you going to weary God? Are you going to take God to the point where he says, enough! Over! He did that. God was over with Ahaz. This was a wicked man. This was a dark man. And it was a dark time. But now we want to notice the brightness of the Lord's rule. the amazing grace of God. Now that you know Ahaz, what a wicked, faithless, perverse, idolatrous murderer this man was. Now you can understand better the grace of God. What do we mean by that? Look at verse 4 again. What did God say to this man? Look at what he said. Take care, be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. Be calm, Ahaz. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. Words of grace and reassurance. Isn't that amazing? What amazing grace from the Lord. We have a wonderful God, don't we? What kindness to give Ahaz one more chance to believe, to hear and believe, to trust the Lord. But more than that, the offer of the sign, of course, God offers this wicked, perverse ruler, Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Test me out in this. Will you just test me to see that I'm good and I bless those who trust me? Isn't that amazing grace that God shows this wicked, perverse man? That's our God. This is our wonderful Lord. This is our ruler. And of course, Ahaz refused. So I want you to notice the sign that God actually gave. The sign he gave is gracious. But I also want you to notice it's not the same as the offer of the sign. God's the actual sign that he gave was different than the offer. The words are very important here. Please notice. The original offer went like this. Verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. The word you is singular. If you have a King James Bible, it'll say thee and thine. Ask thee for a sign for thyself. Second person singular. But notice, when God gave the sign, who did he give it to? Did he give it to Ahaz? Look at verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Sounds different. Of course, instead of Ahaz, God's giving his sign to the house of David. Ahaz is the head of the house of David. But notice the word you, continuing in verse 13. Listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? That you is plural. I'm going to abuse my buddy Jim Cox here. This is a very powerful thought. It goes like this. If I said to Jim Cox, Jim, I want to give you a sign that we're going to have a great meal today. And I give him an invitation that has a menu on it. Here's the sign, Jim, that we're going to have a great meal. You're invited to lunch. And he says, no, Jim, I don't want to be an imposition on you. And my response could be, okay, I tell you what, Jim, here's what I'm going to do. I'm inviting all of you to dinner today. Now, that's not really true, because that would totally freak out my wife. This is an illustration. Now, I said the word you, referring to Jim, and I said the word you, referring to you all. Is there a difference between the usage? Is it big or small? It's big, huh? That's a big difference. You, Jim, are you all. That's what's going on here. The original offer of the sign was given singularly to Ahaz. When he rejected, the sign itself was given to the house of David, plural, to all of them. To the house of David from then on. Here you go, house of David. Every descendant of David that will ever be, I'm giving you a sign. And so God made up the sign himself. Do you see that? The Lord himself will give you a sign. He decided what the sign was, and what a sign the Lord gave. The words are there. Let's talk about them quickly, one at a time. The Hebrew word doesn't really mean a virgin. We're looking at verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. Some of your Bibles say the virgin will be with child. That's the more accurate. It's a particular virgin. It's not a virgin in general. It's a specific virgin will be with child. So the God's sign, every word is important in this sign that the Lord gives. The virgin, definite. The word virgin, it means someone who has not had the intimate relation with a man. It means virgin. It's translated that way in every virgin. That is a version of the Bible, and it's correct. A virgin will be with child. Some of your translations say the virgin will conceive. That's okay, but it's not the best. The idea is there will be a virgin and she will be pregnant, and a virgin at the same time. At the same time, this young woman will be both virgin and carrying a child. You see the miraculous nature of that, right? That's what it means here. So God is saying a particular virgin is going to get pregnant, and she's still going to be a virgin. Then, note what happens next. She'll bear a son. This will be a male child. In context, this son will be a descendant of David. This is the Lord's sign. And he will be named. What is his name? I've hyphenated it for you because in the Hebrew it's two words. His name will be Emmanuel. El is the word for God. Emmanuel means with us. With us, God. His name will be God with us. Literally, that's what it means. Matthew translates that correctly. He knows Hebrew, and he told us exactly what it meant. This son of the line of David will be God with us. Here's the sign that Almighty God chooses to give. A particular virgin will be pregnant, will still be a virgin. She will bear a son who will be in the line of David, and he will be God. He will be human, and he will be God. How is that for a sign? That is amazing. That's incredible. What a thing to say. If you're going to go on record for telling the future, is that the kind of thing you would expect? Usually you wouldn't leave some waffle room, right? I used to give projections in past employment. We'd get all this data. We'd give projections. There was always a margin of error. You guys hear that today, right? There was a certain poll has a margin of error. How much margin of error does God give? Zero. A particular virgin who's going to bear a child, she's going to still be a virgin. That son, male child, offspring, will be in the line of David, and he will be God. This is the kind of signpost that our God gives on record. God goes on record to give this kind of a sign. And of course, we know, oh yeah, it came true explicitly, exactly as God said. What do you do with that? What do we do with something like this? The birth of Jesus was itself not salvation for humanity. No. The salvation that Jesus provides came through his substitutionary death, didn't it, on the cross, where he took our sins on himself. What is the significance of the birth of Jesus? Primarily, the fulfillment of the sign. What is a sign supposed to do? Why does God give signs? I've given you a little synopsis in your notes there. What is a sign? Here's why God gives signs. A sign is a demonstration, often miraculous, that God gives so that people will have assurance and confidence in his promises. That's why he gives them. This particular sign applies to us. I want you to think back of my example of being lost in the Middle East on a foggy, rainy day. Gray day, I got lost. I needed to orient myself, so I looked, and there was that landmark, that sign, that giant cell tower. And there was the other one, so I could picture where I was and figure my way back. It was comfortable. I remember that feeling of comfort. Oh no, I'm lost. I look up. Oh, good. There's the cell tower. Phew. This is the sign that we have. God has fixed this sign in history. It is done. It is accomplished. The virgin did conceive. We know her name, Mary. She carried that child. As a virgin, she gave birth. That baby was a male. He was of an offspring in the line of David. And indeed, he is God, the God-man. Here's the thing. We know from this message today, when God says it's real, it's real. You can bank on it. There's no power of earth or of hell that can change it when God says it. There is none. And I just would like to apply it to your heart. Flip over in Isaiah to chapter 55. This verse was quoted at the beginning of the service today. Verse 1 begins with that little word, ho. It's kind of similar to the way Isaiah started talking to Ahaz. He said, take care, take heed, pay attention. Ho! Hey, listen up! Isaiah says it now to whom? To whom does Isaiah say, ho, listen? The very next word, do you see it? Everyone. Everyone. Listen up, everyone. I've got something to say to everyone. Everyone who thirsts. Everyone who's in need. Everyone who feels a lack. Everyone who's lost. Everyone who doesn't know where they are. Everyone who's looking for direction. Isaiah says, listen up, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? You can almost hear him thinking back to Ahaz. Ahaz, why would you make an alliance with this king of Assyria? Worship is God's. Why would you pay this bribe from your treasuries to this guy? Why? It's not going to do anything. He's going to take your money. He's going to destroy you anyway. Why do we do that? Do you ever do that? Do you ever pursue something that can't satisfy you? Notice what he says, middle of verse 2. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. What type of food, Isaiah? What do you mean, eat what is good? He's talking about what God's word. Notice verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Listen. Listen to the words of God. Listen that you may live. And here's the astonishing thing. This is mind-blowing. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You. God's saying to everyone who will listen, just like, according to, in the same manner that I showed my faithful mercies to David, by declaring my word that it shall stand forever. Isaiah is saying, listen, everyone who comes and listens can have an everlasting covenant in the same manner. That's you. And you. That's you. You can make an everlasting covenant with God. And he will make that with you. How do you do that? The first step is simply to ask him, would you make yourself available and not harden your heart? Would you admit to yourself that, you know what? I could actually be created after all, that God could actually have a plan for me, that God could actually love me? Could you actually admit that that's a possibility? If you can, then tell that to the Lord. Tell it to him. Don't be like Ahaz. No. No, that would be presumptuous for me to actually ask God to show himself to me. God wants to show himself. He wants to declare himself. He wants to show his faithfulness. Be open to that possibility and ask him. Would you do that? In your own heart, ask him. Don't ask me. Ask him. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And indeed he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, which shows forth your abundant grace. It's so encouraging, Lord, to see your mercies to Ahaz, this horrible, perverse, worthless man. And yet you sent your prophet, offering grace. And Lord, it's astonishing that you offer to make your covenant with us, an eternal covenant of salvation, giving us your grace and mercy. May none of us miss it. May none of us rely on our own worthless, pitiful attempts to make our lives better. We need you, and we know we need you. And we just want to say it right now, in this few seconds of silence, we just want to say, Lord, we need you. Oh God, you know every heart. For everyone who has just said that to you, would you please bless them? Multiply your grace in their lives. Draw them to yourself. Show them your abundant mercy and grace. And yes, Lord, would you please make your everlasting covenant with them? We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.